Before I read, would you please join me in seeking the Lord's blessing in prayer? Lord, you have given the church your word and your spirit. You have commanded her to be committed to the public reading of Scripture, be committed to preaching. And so I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, teach us from your word, that we would truly encounter by your Spirit your word that you have preserved for us, your word that is a light unto our path, your word that is a sword. Help us, Lord, to receive all the benefits of preaching. We pray that you would accomplish this, that we as your sheep would hear your voice, for we need it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Genesis chapter 7, and I'll be starting at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast, according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. And that, by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water, perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, only 6 chapters in Genesis, and humanity has already destroyed the world. This is not an exaggeration. As you look with me at verse 11, our translations say, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight." But the Hebrew under that word corrupt, when we look at it all the way through the rest of Genesis, it means destroy. Verse 13, "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Verse 17, "For behold, I will bring the floodwaters upon the earth to destroy all flesh." And later in Genesis, this word will be used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is not that the Lord corrupts Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroys them. And so here in verse 11, we learn that God's good creation has been destroyed by humanity. The world is destroyed in God's sight. It is the Lord who has a true assessment about the state of his creation. And here Moses tells us the Lord's judgment was the people who have increased and multiplied have not made a better world. More humans hasn't meant for more peace and love and kindness. They have destroyed my world. But people are quite comfortable in this destroyed world. Now, we actually get Jesus talking about this in Matthew 24, verse 38. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark." So God sees this destroyed world, and we cut from God's judgment to people passing around drinks, laughing, giving in marriage, being married, completely having no regard that humanity has destroyed God's good world. And Genesis 6 shows us this as well. In Genesis 6, 5, we get this description. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil." I read that to the girls at family worship, that man's heart was only set on evil. And Angie said, "Continually." Just that little ad to really press home the point. It is not that man is occasionally having his heart set on his ways, his rule, his law, his pleasure. But continually, man's heart is sinful. Now, this is the picture we get of humanity. We see these sons of God following Eve in her faults. We get this description in which Moses is saying, "Hey, does this sound familiar?" These sons of God who look and see that something is good, something is tov, and they take. They reject God's order, his design. They are not trying to relate to each other or seek a wife according to God's plan, but they are following the sin of Eve. They look and they take. We also see that humanity celebrates these men like Lamech. Of course, the bad Lamech, not the one that Noah is related to. We see these Nephilim, these fallen ones is what the Hebrew is. And these are men who are celebrated, men of renown, because they are mighty warriors. Interestingly enough, it would be the most interesting read, read some of the Sumerian or Babylonian descriptions of kings, this is what you get. Mighty men of renown, warriors, they will conquer anybody and anything. And was presented to other peoples and cultures as a good thing. This is who you should have as a king. Moses speaks for God and says, no, this is terrible when these kinds of men are celebrated. It is not good when bloody men who boast of their vengeance, who take what they want, are your rulers and leaders. And so when humanity is defined by Genesis 6:5, the only result is verse 11. The earth was destroyed in God's sight. We are taught, how do we make an assessment about our world? We are told through so many different mediums what is good. This is progress. This is important. This is a good sign for humanity. But because you are Christians, you are always to ask, is this true in God's sight? Is this what peace would be? Is this what love would be in God's sight? Because if we buy the hype, the media, of what is promoted by hearts set on evil continually, we move to verse 11, we move to destruction. But thankfully, this account is not a short story because we learn about another heart. We've got man's heart, set on evil, terrible. But then we get God's heart. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. Here is Moses showing us that those common understandings about the Old Testament God doesn't work. You have this ancient heretic Marcion who's like, I don't want an Old Testament God. He loves war. He loves violence. But as this Old Testament God is looking at war and violence, well, what does Moses say about this God? He's grieved. It hurts his heart. Of course, Moses is communicating to us because we're little humans, and that's the only way we can understand an infinite God. He is grieved. He's not bloodthirsty. He isn't responding to this wickedness with immediate fireballs and declarations of wrath. He is grieved. He is broken. Moses is actually setting up a play on words here. The Hebrew under the word regret. God has regret is something actually we see earlier. And so Lamech, not the crooked one, but one who is in that line of faith, when he gives Noah his name, he says, this is the one who will bring us relief, rest, consolation. And then we move into chapter 6, and Moses uses that same word to show us this contrast. Though this faithful remnant is longing for relief, for consolation, for comfort, as God looks at his destroyed world, and he has no consolation. He is restless. He has no comfort. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't move to judgment, because he does. He is just. He has to. And when wicked men rule, there is so much pain and violence and bloodshed and tears and oppression. God is good, therefore He must judge. But He doesn't move to judgment with red, eyeballs filled with wrath and anger. The clouds don't thunder. He moves towards judgment with a grieved, heavy heart. I talked about your assessment of the world. Do you make it based off of humanity's sight, what they view or what God views and what is His judgment about the world? And I wonder if we could ask a similar question about the individuals who we see on a day-to-day basis. Here is God who looks at a world that is so wicked that it must be wiped out. And yet He's grieved. And so friends, I have to ask you, as you are interacting with those outside of the Lord Jesus in this world, are you grieved for them? You know, we live in a world where we see people who are rejecting the goodness of their bodies. My wife and I, we talk about this all the time. How do I respond? Do I try to hide my shocked face? What am I supposed to do? Well, two things. Well, one, you're supposed to acknowledge that this is sin. But two, you are to be burdened and broken, grieved over this poor soul. This poor soul that hates their body. This poor soul that is in misery. This isn't me being emotional. I think this is me being confessional. Because remember what our shorter catechism says about men. They are in sin, but they are also in misery. And so, friends, I am not saying try to make the sin that you encounter, those people who are clearly in death, I'm not saying try to make it cute and acceptable. But don't respond to them with contempt. Don't look down on them. But be broken, be grieved, and move towards them with the gospel, with the truth of God's word. Well, the story seems pretty clear. They got a destroyed earth. Everybody's heart is wicked. You're a judge. Wipe them out. Get rid of them. But then we get this wrinkle. This thing that kind of throws a wrench into it in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What a transition. Here is the grieved, heavy-hearted God who has decided He has numbered man's days. In 120 years, I am coming with the flood. Then we learn about Noah. This one who has found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And now the script is very complicated. Let's review here. So we have a broken world, destroyed. We have corrupt and wicked human hearts. We have God's grieved heart. We have the need for judgment. And then somebody who God wants to show favor to. How is that going to work? How is this judgment that has to come going to work with favor and grace? It doesn't say Noah was perfect. Noah was without sin. But Noah was a man favored by God. Noah was a righteous man. That is, he lived according to God's heart and not his own. What can hold that weight of grace and judgment? Justice and also mercy. Only a covenant can hold that kind of weight. And this is what we see. God enters a covenant with Noah. If you could look with me at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. In this single act of flooding the earth, God will bring justice, but also salvation. And this is all centered around the ark. Those inside of the ark will be spared from these waters of judgment. In fact, it is those same waters that, while destroying the world and everything that is living, will safely carry Noah and his family to new creation. We could also just say that again, but instead of saying ark, we could say covenant. All those inside of God's covenant will be spared from the waters of judgment. But those outside of the covenant that God graciously gives to Noah will face death and judgment. And Noah responds to this covenant. He builds. He gathers. But this covenant is effective because of the Lord. The Lord gives him the instruction. The Lord brings the animals. The Lord shuts him in, emphasizing that the deliverance that the Lord brings is certain and secure because it is the Lord who closes Noah and his family in. And as strong as those waters are, they will not open what God has closed in his safe and gracious covenant. Noah and his family, his sons, they are floating on the way to new creation. As these waters prevail over the earth for 150 days. Well, before we get out of the ark, it's important to make a couple comments about flood stories. So in the ancient world, the ancient societies that we know of and have access to the written documents, everybody's got a flood story. It's like everybody's got a mom, everybody's got a flood story. And so when Christians hear that there are other flood stories, we should really just go, well, yeah, because it happened. And so what we get with the multiple flood stories is interpretations. This is what I think happened at the flood. Here is our myth. And so something that is so common, God gives us the true flood account. And we learn about true God and true humanity in other flood stories. And again, this might be helpful to maybe think about if someone might just say, well, the Bible clearly copies after other societies and cultures because look at all these other flood accounts. Well, what are some of the differences? In other flood stories, humans got to go because they're annoying. This is not an exaggeration. They make a lot of noise, and it's keeping us gods up, so they got to go. We don't see a sinful humanity where the wrong people are in power, the wrong things are cherished and worshipped. We just see annoying little humans. In the biblical account, humanity survives by God's grace and by covenant. Noah and his family being this new humanity, Noah being Adam, the head of this new human race. Another story, man survives by his own cunning and wit. Because don't us people, us humans, love hearing stories that talk about how smart we are? We can even escape the gods. In other flood stories, the gods are needy. They aren't grieved. Their hearts aren't broken. They crush humanity and then they say, oh man, who's going to feed us? And they are needy for humans to come with their sacrifice. In other flood stories, the gods are committed to themselves. And here, the true God is committed to man's salvation in a renewed world. Because what do we see God doing but bringing all the ingredients inside His covenant, His ark, for a new world? The waters will purge away sin and corruption. And Noah, again, as the head of this covenant, the head of humanity, will lead and raise a new people who walk after God's heart and not their own heart. And so after the 150 days passes and the waters cease, we see new creation. And of course, Moses is reaching back into the earlier portion of Genesis to say, does this sound familiar? As the Spirit hovered over the waters of creation in Genesis 1, he starts chapter 8. God remembers Noah, remembers his covenant. And the wind, or the ruach, which would be the Hebrew spirit, the Spirit moves over the waters to prepare this new world. As Adam is told in the early portions of Genesis, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the animals, fill the earth. So Noah is given the same task. And the new world, the new creation, starts where humanity should always be, before the face of God, giving thanks for His deliverance and salvation. The new humanity, after they get off the ark onto land, Noah builds an altar. Building that altar and killing an animal shows that Noah understands he did not deserve to be delivered. But God is gracious. It also shows that he knows he must look to the Lord. He doesn't get off the ark and say, well, how can I fix everything? Let's get productive. Where should I start in this new world? He starts before the face of the Lord. He starts with God's heart. And the Lord hangs up His bow. Now He puts the arrow down and hangs up His bow. Because though He acknowledges that man is still sinful, that man's heart is still set on evil continually, He will respond with more grace and more patience. Being in the ark was safety and salvation for Noah and his family. But being in the ark is not without its challenges. Sometimes being in really close quarters with family can be fun. Patience can wear thin. All kinds of problems. Mean things can be said and done. And then you add to that a whole bunch of animals need to be taken care of. The smell is terrible. And then, of course, you add to that picture that you would more than likely be able to hear the outside world perishing. The screams, the cries. And though you are safe as the Lord shut you in, doesn't indicate that there wouldn't be maybe some little drips of water breaking through or seeping through. In the ark, you would have to be patient and trust. Or as I heard yesterday, humble and hopeful. The Lord promised that there is new creation on the other side of this ark. And humble, that we are depending and trusting on the instructions that God has given us. We believe that we will make it safely through judgment, because this is what the Lord has given us. And as we think about being in the ark and some of its challenges, I think it's helpful to consider Peter's words. The Apostle Peter really likes the flood story. It's twice in his first letter. It's also mentioned two times in his second letter. He really likes the flood. He makes quite a few points about it. But one of them is, as you wait. The church is an ark. We are brought here by God's grace, in His covenant, under His safety, His care and provision, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And so in this ark, you could be closer to your brothers and sisters than you would like. We heard this morning the word is to love them. You can see the devastation, the screams, the sorrowful events that take place outside of the ark. But we are to believe that the Lord will keep us, that He protects His church. And we are to wait for the Lord to lead His church to the new heavens and the new earth. Well, that's 2 Peter 3. We also get another point from Peter in 1 Peter 3. Excuse me. And here's where Peter tells us, look at Jesus' baptism. Jesus' crucifixion was a baptism where the flood waters of God's wrath crashed against the Son. Jesus experiences wrath and judgment. And then Peter says, well, now that you've looked at that baptism, look at yours. Your baptism was a pledge that the waters that pass over you were not for judgment or wrath, because Jesus, your substitute, has taken that for you. But your baptism was the waters of new creation, cleaning you and washing you so that you may live after God's heart, that you may live in a way that is truly not of this world, a life that shows you are in covenant with God. And so friends, this is what we are called to do, to be humble and hopeful as we are in the ark, and as we live, work jobs, live in families, live in neighborhoods, interact with one another. We are to show that baptism really does something. It enables you, excuse me, by His grace, to walk in the newness of life. To live in a way that brings glory to the Lord and doesn't bring Him grief and regret. Let's pray for the Spirit to give us strength to walk in that way. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have taken the waters of God's judgment so that we could be spared and forgiven. We pray, Lord, that You would conform us to Your heart, that we would judge according to Your sight. As we interact with the unbelieving world, Lord, that we would be grieved and burdened to see them flee this world and get into the ark. So I pray, Lord, that You would strengthen our mission and strengthen our church, because we know that You desire to see men and women come to salvation and not perish. And so please help us to be faithful as You have called us to be the means in which Your salvation extends throughout the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.